Well, Maureen, thank you very much for reading that to us. And please, if you could all keep your Bibles open at that page, that would be, I think, enormous help. Well, certainly be enormous help to me. I think it will help you as well. And for those who are visiting, we've spent 3 weeks looking at this chapter about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we're here now looking at it for the final time. So let's pray together to ask that God would indeed show us wonderful things out of his word. Let's pray. Our Father God, we've just sung of your word being a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we again pray that you'd help us to walk by that light. Please show us wonderful things in your word this morning. May we not just see them now, but take them away with us this coming week, so that we may walk in your ways. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A man is standing in a cemetery on the side of a hill. A crowd is gathered around him, and he orders one of the graves to be opened. And Martha, the sister of the man who has died, objects. Don't do that. He's been dead 4 days. The body started to decompose. Now, the 4 days is significant because Jewish rabbis maintain that when somebody died, the soul of the dead person hovered over the body for the first 3 days, intending to re-enter it. But the moment the body started to decompose, the soul disappeared and death was irreversible. So Lazarus is well and truly dead. And then Jesus starts to pray aloud. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, Jesus had clearly already prayed to his heavenly Father, but we're explicitly told here that the reason he prays aloud is so that those standing by him might hear him. Now, in public prayer, there is always a horizontal element as well as a vertical element. So, yes, we're praying to God, but we're also doing it to encourage those around us. It's how we learn to pray, listening to other people pray. It's one of the reasons why our monthly prayer meeting is so important, and why both older and younger Christians need to be there. But Jesus prays aloud here that people may perceive the relationship he has with his heavenly Father. That's why he prays aloud. And then once he's finished praying, he shouts out, "Lazarus, come out." And I imagine he has to mention Lazarus by name so that no other bodies obeyed the call to return back to life. And then Lazarus, struggling with great difficulty because of all the grave clothes, comes out of the cave alive. It is an extraordinary, it's a tremendous miracle. And as we come to look at this chapter for the final time, I want to draw out 3 points. And the first is this: the raising of Lazarus reveals the glory of God. Now, we know this is what the chapter is about because it's mentioned twice. When you ever get phrases repeated in the Bible, it's worth picking up and saying, hang on, this is what it's about. And we have this word, mention of glory, mentioned twice, once at the start of the story and once at the end. So, if you look at verse 4, when Jesus hears the news that Lazarus is sick, he says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then in verse 40, Jesus says to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And God's glory is seen in the way that Jesus gives life to the dead. Now, how different this is from man's glory. Go to Windsor Castle, and you'll see displayed in pride of place great rooms filled with vast arrays of weapons designed to take away life. Think of the great parade through Red Square in North Korea, showing vast armies and weapons of great destructive power, or freedom fighters glorifying in their cache of weapons, showing the television cameras and the reporters, and then firing off the rounds in the air, the glory of destruction. But God's glory is seen in the giving of life. When a new baby is born, even the kind of the hardest of men will have a moist eye. Something is breathtaking in the perfection of the fingers and the fingernails and the eyelashes of a newborn babe. It's hard not to believe in creation and a creator when you witness the birth of a child. That is glorious enough. But it's even more glorious to bring life to that which is already dead, to reverse the natural decomposition and decay. We marvel when we see some magician pulling off an extraordinary illusion, don't we? But here is God, through Jesus, bringing life back to a decaying corpse. And this is no magic trick or illusion. No, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we see the glory of God in giving life to that which is dead. I mean, only God can do that. It is an amazing miracle. And the point is that in our day, we too can see the glory of God as he gives life to the dead. It happens every time somebody is converted, truly converted. Now, some people know the exact time when they became spiritually alive and started to seek after the things of God and put their trust in Jesus. The vast majority, I think, have no conscious realization of the moment when that happens. There were no kind of great feelings. They just realize over a course of time that yes, they have come to believe and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when somebody truly believes in Christ for the first time, a great change takes place. God's glory is seen. Somebody who is spiritually dead is brought to life. Keep a finger in John 11, will you? And turn back a few pages to chapter 5, verse 24. It's on page 1069. Here's Jesus speaking, and he says this, verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I hope you realize what a momentous and extraordinary thing it is every time somebody is converted and becomes a true believer in Christ. Because it happens reasonably regularly, we often fail to see the wonder of this event. But every time somebody becomes a Christian, God has given life to that which was dead. I was speaking with somebody this last week who was marveling at the kind of the hard-heartedness of a family member who had been at Mark Wheatley's Thanksgiving service and yet appeared to be completely unmoved by the Christian hope. They asked, how could that be? How could they not be affected or changed by it? And the Bible's answer is very easily. Very easily indeed, because we human beings are naturally dead to the things of God and to the gospel. But mercifully, graciously, God is at work through the preaching of the gospel to bring some who are dead to spiritual life. And he has done that in you If you are here this morning as a Christian believer, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal destiny. The really amazing thing is not that people resist the gospel. The really amazing thing is when people start turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. I hope you love hearing the stories of how people come to put their trust in Christ. It'd be great to go to that breakfast if you're a woman. You can, men, you're not allowed, but on November the 14th. It's great to hear those people recounting how God worked the great miracle in them to open their eyes so that they believe and trust in Jesus. Because each one manifests the glory of God just as much as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Do you believe that? So we see God's glory now as people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we will see God's glory in the future on the last day. Because on that day, when Christ returns to clothe his people with a new resurrection body, this process of giving life to the dead will be finally completed. And this is what the raising of Lazarus points to. Let me repeat something which I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. Imagine death as a long, dark tunnel. Well, Lazarus died. He went into the tunnel of death. And Jesus raised Lazarus to life, but he brought him back the same way that he went in. So Lazarus had to die all over again sometime later. But in bringing Lazarus back to life, this end points ahead to that Jesus has the power to bring all those who die through death out the other end to resurrection life, just as Christ was raised to new resurrection life when he rose from the dead. So when Christ rose from the dead, he didn't rise from the dead like Lazarus did. See, Lazarus came back. At the end, he went in. Christ came out the other side. And by raising Lazarus from the dead, and by Jesus' own resurrection from the dead, he is pointing the fact that he has that power. He will able to do offer that. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say, do you notice, I am the life and the resurrection. True life, life as God wants us to know for all eternity, begins now in this life as we come to put our trust in Jesus. But we will only experience it fully in the age to come once we've received our resurrection body. Now, I wonder what you're looking forward to about that. I hope you are looking forward to it. I asked some of our apprentices that question. What are you looking forward to most about life in the age to come? One said being free from the battle with sin. Another said it's the joy of not having to wait any longer to see God, and instead being with him. The waiting will be over and we will enjoy him face to face. I, at the moment, am looking forward to having a new body. I rather foolishly played 40 minutes of rugby 8 days ago. It was huge fun, but if I ever needed a sign that my body is aging and decaying, I now have it. Knocks that used to take me kind of 2 days to get over will take me most probably 2 weeks. God's giving life to the dead is one of the chief places where his glory is seen. We see it here in the story. But we can see it today as people come to put their trust in Christ for the first time, when they pass over from death to life. And we will see it then on the last day when we're clothed with our resurrection bodies. So the raising of Lazarus reveals God's glory. It also reveals God's Son. Now, look here at verse 45. See this. Therefore, so this is counting on the raising of Lazarus, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. And back in verse 4, Jesus had said that this incident, as well as bringing glory to God the Father, would also glorify God the Son. And for those people, seeing was believing. Some people say, well, you know, that's what seeing is believing. And John agrees. Seeing was believing. For these people, they saw what Jesus did, and that's why they believed in him. That's also why John says he records these miracles. Turn ahead, will you, to chapter 20, verse 30. I think I mentioned earlier that John, a couple of weeks ago, organizes the first half of his gospel around seven miracles of Jesus, and he calls them signs. And each one of them points to Jesus and reveals something of his nature. And John at the end here in chapter 20, verse 30, writes why he wrote these signs. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. In other words, we saw them. That's why we believe. They're not recorded in this book. He did many others. But these are written. These seven I've talked about, plus Jesus' resurrection, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John records this incident of Jesus raising of Lazarus from the dead to reveal that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing we may have life in his name. So, can I say, for people who are serious inquirers, John's Gospel is a good Gospel to go and take away and read. I'm sure we'll have, in a gathering like this, there'll be some of us here who are not yet convinced believers and followers of our Lord Jesus. And if you're in that position, I hope that you will, you know, if you'll read it, pick up a copy of John's Gospel. We normally have some at the back. I'll make sure that there are by the end of the service. There's some John's Gospels at the back. Well, make sure that you pick one up, take it away and read it. But it's also good for Christians to read. I mean, so many of us are, I suppose we can think of ourselves, don't we, sometimes as kind of pygmy Christians. And I wonder if that's because often we have a sort of pygmy Christ. We don't see Christ as he truly is in all his glory. But we grow in our Christian lives as our understanding of the Lord Jesus grows, as we see him clearly. That's why I hope that each one of us here is keen to develop a devotional life. It's one of the best habits he can do is just spend time each time, a bit of day, just reading the scriptures. Why? Not as an end in itself, but so that you may get to know God and Jesus better. Why? Well, so that you may love him more and grow in him. It's as we know Jesus better, we become more confident of what we believe. Christianity is Christ. It's not an ology or an ism. It's about Jesus. And this miracle revealed Jesus. The Christian life begins when I first trust in Jesus. It culminates when I die to go to be with Jesus. And it continues day by day as I walk with Jesus, praying to him, obeying him, depending on him, seeking him, loving him day by day. So friends, let me just ask you, how's your walk been with Jesus this last week? It's a question I need to keep asking myself. Will, has the Lord Jesus been the motivation for all you've done? Or have you just been preoccupied with organizing things and writing sermons and seeing people? Has he been the motivation for that? Or has it just been a kind of those things an end in themselves? It's God's desire that we might see Jesus, that he might be increasingly the motivation behind all that we do. And this miracle reveals Jesus to us. And then finally, the raising of Lazarus reveals God's sovereign control. Now, I mentioned earlier that we human beings are not naturally alive to the things of God, and we see an example of that being worked out very clearly in Caiaphas and the other members of the Sanhedrin. So Jesus has done this great miracle. It's been done within an easy walk of Jerusalem. A man who's been dead 4 days has been brought back to life, and there have been many witnesses. It cannot be denied. And yet still, the members of the Sanhedrin would not believe that the one who did this miracle ought to be received as God's Messiah. So in the face of overwhelming evidence, they shut their eyes and refused to be convinced. That still happens today. I can remember somebody coming actually on a Christianity Explore course once. It was in my last church. And having a look at the evidence and being struck, he said, it is utterly convincing, isn't it? And next week, never saw them again. You see, their problem was not one of ignorance, but unbelief. In the face of overwhelming evidence, they shut their eyes and refused to be convinced. So they say, here is this man performing many miraculous signs, and yet we read in verse 53 that from that day they plotted to take his life. Extraordinary. They see the evidence, they can't deny it, but they plot to take his life. So in the sovereignty of God, it is this glorious miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead that leads the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus to death. Can you see the irony? A death planned, though, by evil men, yet nonetheless used by God to bring salvation to the world. And such is the sovereignty of God that he can use Caiaphas as a prophet to explain what Jesus' death would achieve. So look at verse 49. They've been having this debate, and Caiaphas decides to take charge of the situation. He says, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. So you can see Caiaphas, look, he's taking control, he's the decision maker. But God's verdict is, you're not. I'm the one in control. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. So there is the high priest making decisions out of political expediency, with no thought of God or what is the godly way to proceed. Yet just as God spoke through Balaam's donkey, so God in his all-encompassing power uses as his spokesman a hard-hearted, proud man to explain what the death of Jesus will achieve. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are getting rid of a potential problem. God, however, is using Jesus' death to save his people from their sins. Because on the cross, Jesus dies as a substitute, bearing the punishment for our sin in our place. And he does this so that God's scattered people throughout the world and down the ages might be gathered together and become one holy people, united through Jesus' death. So the Sanhedrin, by their plotting, think they will save their nation. They're deluded. They're wrong. They're wrong about themselves and the action that they're taking. But God, by that same death, using the sinful actions of these deluded men, is saving his people from their sins. Well, there are a number of folk who come to St. Mary's who've got professional, responsible jobs. Actually, folk used to taking charge and making decisions. But what we have here is a timely reminder how easy it is to plot and make decisions in the light of human expedience and wisdom, rather than in the light of God's wisdom and ways. And when we do that, well, like the Sanhedrin, we're on a collision course with God. We need to see ourselves, and this chapter helps us to see ourselves as very small people in the face of a very big God, and very sinful people in the face of a very holy God. But there are also those amongst us who, I imagine many of us, feel helpless. We seem to be pawns in a game of chess played by the powerful and the influential. Be they kind of the politicians in Westminster, our bosses at work, or even some family members. Well, if we're feeling helpless, it's good to know, isn't it, that the final word lies with God. But even when things are looking very bleak, God is still working out his purposes for good. He's able to bring life to the dead. And here we see the most influential and powerful people in Judaism plotting to kill Jesus. And yet all the time they are unwittingly carrying out God's purpose. If we make God's plan our plan, and his delights are delights, then at the end of the day, we will never be disappointed. Because God's plans always succeed. Ours don't. His always do. So the raising of Lazarus reveals God's glory in his ability to bring life to the dead. And that glory is still seen today as people are converted and pass from death to life. And it will be seen in the future on that day when all of God's people will be clothed with their resurrection bodies. And the raising of Lazarus also reveals God's Son, so that we might believe in him and trust in him. Because Christianity is Christ. It's all about Jesus. That's why we must make it our ambition to get to know him better. He is the object of our devotion. And then finally, the raising of Lazarus reveals God's sovereign control. This great miracle in which Jesus brought somebody from death to life was the catalyst for the Sanhedrin condemning Jesus to death. And yet God uses that evil act to fulfill his eternal purpose to bring life to that which is dead, for his praise and glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your power to bring life to that which is dead. Thank you how we see that in Jesus' raising of Lazarus. We thank you how we can see that today as you enable people to respond to the gospel, and how you make them spiritually alive so they seek you out and reach out to you in repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus for their eternal destiny. We thank you too that we will see your glory on that last day when all your people will be raised and clothed with their new bodies to live with you in a new creation. Thank you for this hope. Keep us firm in it, we pray, trusting in your sovereignty. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.